Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 27. Follow along as I read this copy, this chapter of God's Holy Word. It's a Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate or to inquire in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent he will hide me, he will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praise to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Let's once again seek his face as we come to his word. Our Father, you have showered us with so many good gifts that have preserved us and kept us and brought us here. And even as we come to this part of our worship, you've given us hymn books to sing your praises, and now you've given us your holy word to guide and direct our steps. Help us to understand it. Help me to declare it in such a way that will be profitable for your people. Use it in the lives of each one of us. We ask, O God, that you would come and you would continue to help us to worship you by believingly and obediently hearing your word. And we pray this, trusting in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We came this morning to hear a sermon, and we heard a very profitable, very clear explanation of something of the wickedness of our society and how we should relate to it. And as our pastor, as Pastor Chansky opened up the word, there was a sense in which I sensed a bit of boldness in his posture and in his delivery. He believed the things he was telling us. And I think, okay, I want that boldness. I want that kind of courage and that kind of confidence. As I think about the world that we live in, and I think about how wicked it's becoming, and I say to myself, I want to be courageous. I don't want to back down. I don't want to be that one who is mute when I should speak, who is too cowardly to act when I could do some good. Where does such courage come from? We read of men in history who had that kind of courage, bold men who stood up against all kinds of odds. We read about them in the scriptures. One of them penned this psalm. And we think, wow, oh, to be like David. Well, I hope that through the study of this psalm, we can see how we can be like David. And so I'd ask you to consider this psalm with me today, which sets before us a picture of courage. One man said, "The whole psalm gives lively expression to the feelings which have ever characterized the heroes of God." Now, I'm not big on heroes. I'm not big on, you know, painting biblical characters as heroes. But when you think of heroism, one of the dominant characteristics is courage. And we see that in this particular psalm. And so I'd like us to consider this psalm under three headings. A personal profession of courage, rooted in confidence. A personal profession of courage in verses 1 through 3. A passionate pursuit of courage in terms of communion in verses 4 through 10. And then a purposeful promotion of courage. The simple headings: profession, pursuit, and promotion. Look with me then at this confidence, this personal profession of courage in verses 1 through 3. David starts the psalm, and he starts it off very clearly, very boldly. He starts off by the name of God, Jehovah. Here is the foundation of his courage. Here is his foundation. It's the character of God. And he's going to have two lines in this first verse in which he describes for us this God. Twice he uses the name Jehovah. Twice he wants us to know that he is believing in the one true God who revealed himself to his people, who saved his people from Egypt, who spoke to his people at Mount Sinai, who brought his people into the land of Canaan, who established him as king. He wants him to know that this is where my focus is as I begin thinking about this, as I begin to pen this. I begin by turning my eyes and your eyes to Jehovah. And then he adds three pictures, three images, which describe something of the relationship between him and Jehovah, but particularly describe Jehovah and what he is to David. He is his light, he is salvation, and he is his life preserver, his refuge. Now notice, this is not a mere abstraction of some sort of universal truth. David doesn't say, this is what God is like out there. But notice, in every case, he has the personal pronoun attached to it, the first person possessive pronoun. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the defense of my life, or my living defense. Notice something else with me. He doesn't say, Jehovah gives light, Jehovah brings salvation, and Jehovah delivers me or gives me protection. He doesn't say that. He says, Jehovah is these things to me, for me. Now, there's a fine line there. Yes, he does give those things, but it centers upon his person, upon God himself. And so let's look at these three images as we look at this foundation, God's character, this one who's called Jehovah, these three images that describe. It describes, first of all, God is illumination to me. Jehovah is my light. Light gives clarity. Light gives perspective. Light gives direction. In 2 Samuel 22 and verse 29, "You are my lamp," David wrote in a different place, "O Jehovah. And Jehovah illumines my darkness." And it says that David wrote these words when he had been delivered from the hands of Saul, his enemies, and from the hand of Saul. And in that context, where everything seemed dark, when he was being chased around, when he was being persecuted, when he didn't know what the next step was going to be and how it was going to unfold, darkness, which often causes fear and trembling, he says, in that darkness, God was light to me. Calvin says, it is by the grace of God that David, who had been plunged in darkness, returned to the light. And David gives thanks to God for having converted his darkness into light by being with him in the darkness. God's very presence dispels darkness. As John writes in his epistle, God is light. And there it's probably describing truth and the revelation of truth and how God gives direction and clarity. Could be describing as well his holiness, which again gives direction and purpose in the midst of an unholy world. Kyle and Delitzsch, known for their warm statements, not really. Probably some of the covers are black, and that's usually a pretty good indication of this particular commentary. But this is the statement that they said. It was just rich. It was amazing. He says, "Let darkness break in upon him, the darkness of night, of trouble, of spiritual conflict. Yet Yahweh is his light. And if he is in him, if David is in God, or with God, he is in the light, and there shines upon him a sun that does not set and knows no eclipse. Nothing can blot it out. Nothing can turn it away. God is my light." Children, you know what that's like, right? Darkness brings fear. What's in that corner? What was that sound? And when you're in the darkness, there's a lot of things that can cause fear, but turn a light on. Oh, it was just the cat. Or, oh, it, and all of a sudden there's perspective and there's clarity. This is what God was to David. And brethren, the New Testament clarifies this even more for us. For in the New Testament, we learn that Jesus came and he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." When we are in Christ and Christ is in us and Christ is with us, there is light. He is light by definition because he's there. Paul writes, and we heard this in Colossians chapter 1, that we have been delivered. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And Peter says that kingdom of his beloved Son is that place of brightness. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In Christ there is light. He is our light. Brethren, in the midst of all of the moral confusion and the moral darkness that's around us, oftentimes the answer is found just in looking at the fact that God still exists. The world wants to keep denying that and acting like he's not there. Christ is still there. He still reigns. He's still with us. He'll never leave us. And that fact alone gives light, though we may not sort out all the details. David said, God is my light, illumination. But then he also said, salvation. God is my salvation. This one's a little easier to understand, this concept of being delivered. The Lord comes and brings salvation. The people of Israel knew that. They'd been in bondage in Egypt, and God had come and with a powerful hand had brought them out from underneath that bondage, from underneath that domination. That which was dominating them was not enough to keep them down. When God came along, and when God was there, there were no chains that could hold them. Because God in himself was his salvation. And when God is there and they are in God, God is with them, they are set free. Isaiah, God highlights this in Isaiah's prophecy, in Isaiah 62:11. Behold, Jehovah has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. The circumstances that bring the temptation to fear, because that's what David is facing. A temptation to fear. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? That's his temptation. And the temptation to be fearful in the midst of dominating influences, he says, I just superimpose instead this reality that God is here. And if God is here, what then do I have to fear? If God is for me, who can be against me? Now think about this for a minute. This came to light in a recent speech I watched, in which a former prisoner of a Nazi concentration camp was brought out, and his part of the armed forces that delivered him was there as well. And I got thinking about this. You know, if you're in a prison camp and you hear airplanes going overhead, you might get a little bit of hope that there's some deliverance coming. Or if you hear tanks rumbling by, you might get this idea, oh, tanks bring deliverance. But maybe not. But imagine that you're in a concentration camp and you hear that tank rumble up to the front gate. An American soldier pops his head out of the top. And he says, I'm here to deliver you. It's now not just an abstract idea that America may come and deliver us. It's now there's the American soldier with the happy face with the power to deliver me. He's right here. That's what he's saying. David's saying, it's not some American soldier. It's not some army force. It's God himself right here. He is my salvation. I am free because of him. And again, is that not exactly what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who is the embodiment of our salvation? 2 Timothy 2 in verse 10. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. If you have Christ, you have it all. You have that salvation. Jehovah is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And then he adds a third image, this matter of preservation. The Lord is the defense of my life. Or it could be translated, he is my living defense, which has some interesting perspectives. But since I didn't have anybody who went down that track, I won't go there. But he's the defense of my life. He's going to preserve my living, my life. The image here is that of a stone building that one can go into in the midst of a storm. and the storm comes and wails as it will, you're protected inside that storm. And even more so, the picture is really probably more of that tank or that Humvee coming and loading you up, or that Black Hawk helicopter coming in and loading up those who were the prisoners and setting them free and carrying them away. Because the word for stronghold is not merely a physical place that you run to. In the Old Testament, it's also the place that comes to you. So, for instance, if you flip over to Psalm 28, you see this similar word used, or this word used in a different way. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts, and my song I shall thank him. The Lord is their strength. He is the saving defense to his anointed. So he imparts to them strength. He gives them the strength. He's in his strength, he delivers them. Or turn over two more psalms to Psalm 31. Or three more psalms. Psalm 31, verses 2 through 4. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength. And here's our word, a stronghold to save. So there's that picture. Going to run there. Get up on that high rock. Going to get into that stone fortress. But then notice what it says. He goes on. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net, which they have secretly laid for me. And he's going to use the word, here's the word again. For you are my strength. You're going to pull me out. You're going to come to me and deliver me and bring me into this safe place. Jehovah is his strength in time of trouble. He writes in Psalm 37. Here's the one who comes and delivers. This is how David says. He says, here's where I am. I want you to begin with me to look at what is the focus of my confidence, where my courage lies. It's here in this one named Jehovah, who is light, my light, in the midst of darkness. Who is my salvation that delivers me from bondage, and he is my strength, my protection, my preservation. He is, if you will, probably a way to understand, he's my life preserver. And again, the New Testament speaks of the fulfillment of this in Christ Jesus. What David knew of God and his faith, we have declared for us in the New Testament. Apart from you, I can do nothing, it says in John. And yet, Paul writes, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. So in the midst of those difficulties, in the midst of those pressures, in the midst of the challenges, and the pressures is probably the best word, the things pressing in upon us, he says, yes, but God is here. Christ is here, and Christ is my preserver, my life preserver. He will preserve my life. In the context of this foundation, that's why I start here. This is the foundation. What gave David courage? It was this foundation. He knew God. He knew him personally. He knew him intimately. He knew him to be the God who was light in the midst of darkness, salvation in the midst of bondage, and a refuge in the midst of pressure and danger. You see, he tells us that he has this confidence, he has this perspective in the context where there is the possibility of fear. Whom shall I fear? Here's his temptation. His foundation is God. His temptation is to fear and dread. Fear, that common word, dread, the word which means something more and more intense, a paralyzing fear, a threatening fear, an imminent danger. But then he adds to this foundation, in the midst of this temptation, a validation. There's more that builds this kind of courage in David. He's looking at God. That's where he's got his focus. He's looking upon this God and all that this God is to him. But then he says, when evildoers came upon me, and that past tense is important, to devour my flesh. He says, I've got people coming here, and their only goal, as one man put it, is they saw David as not even enough for a whole meal. They're just going to chew him in a bite and be gone. He's a little dainty morsel that they're going to consume. They're going to come and devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies. They stumbled and fell. They weren't able to accomplish what they came to do. They couldn't destroy me. They couldn't wipe me out. Because this is what God had meant for me, to deliver me, to keep me. And he says, I remember this. This is a validation. This is a past tense. They came upon me and they stumbled. So in other words, I remember what God has already done for me. How many deliverances he has made for me. How many times he has set me free. How many times he has been light in the midst of darkness. How many times has he done that? And he says, I remember that. I remembered how they failed. I remember in my personal history how he was this to me. And no matter how evil they are, how adverse they are, how wicked they are, and he's going to later talk about false accusers, false witnesses. He said that even when they're making up stories about me, it doesn't shake my courage. I'm still confident. God's still the same. He's done it in the past. He'll do it again. And so, brethren, anything that brings darkness, domination, duress, deprivation, danger, whether it's the false teaching and lies of our culture, whether it's the unpleasant, unconverted boss, whether it's that remaining sin that seeks to keep you in domination, that sickness or injury which seeks to deprive you, whether it's that darkness of soul we call depression, whether it's a financial downturn, a loss of job, an unexpected medical bill which produces duress, pending layoffs, government bureaucracy, danger without and dangers within, all these things tend to produce fear. He says, but you know what? This is who God is, and this is what God has done in the past. I will not fear. I will not dread. And he does this in a remarkable way. He doesn't just say, I won't fear and I won't dread. He says, like Paul in Romans 8, whom shall I fear? Fear? Why am I afraid? What do I have to fear? What do I have to be covered in dread over? Look at who God is. Look what he's done for me. I don't need to be fearful. I don't need to dread. He has a settled confidence. And that confidence, that faith in God, is the foundation for his courage in difficulty. So, brethren, in the midst of our present societal structures and difficulties and challenges, in your present personal difficulties and challenges and pressures, in the danger that you're facing, the duress that you're under, in the depression that seems to want to grab a hold of your soul and not let go, where are you looking? Where are you looking? It's not in your wallet. It's not to the stock exchange. Where are you looking? The psalmist starts for us and says, I want to start with Yahweh, and I want you to fix there, because that's where the fixation has got to begin. Not in my personal resources. It's in the God who is my light and my salvation and my defense, or the defense of my life. This is a difficult world to live in. It's too big for any one of us to be able to handle all the twists and turns that can come our way. It is absolutely impossible for any one of us to predict what tomorrow is going to hold. You can't predict whether you're going to be healthy tomorrow. You can't predict whether you're going to have a job tomorrow. You can't predict whether you're going to be strong. You can't predict anything about tomorrow. North Korea hasn't shot off any missiles lately. They might. Cuba might resurrect something and say, let's fire something from there. You have no way of knowing what tomorrow might bring. How do you live one moment of the day knowing that all of this uncertainty faces you the moment you take your next breath? And the bug that just went down your nostril. Or the twist in that kink in your veins. Or that little spot in your brain. You can't even begin to guess what the next moment's going to happen. Much less what's going to happen when you get up and try to walk out of this place and who's going to drive by you in the park. You have no way of knowing. How in the world do you not just absolutely dread every single moment? I'll tell you, the only certainty is to have someone who knows what's going on, who's there with you in the midst of it, who can give light in the midst of darkness, who can give deliverance in the midst of bondage, who will protect you and preserve you. You see, that's what gives Christians, that's what gives us our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has said he will never leave us nor forsake us. And he is the God of heaven and earth. And when he says he is the light of the world, we can trust that we'll have light for the dark times ahead. My friend, you don't know that God may call you in the next instant and you'll not have any more opportunity to know Jesus Christ as your light, your personal light, and your personal Savior. You don't know that you'll have another minute to know him as your life preserver. And you'll be ushered into the presence of God all on your own. You don't have to live in fear. Now you say, well, I don't live in fear. Then you're living in ignorance. I urge you to flee to Christ. Repent of your folly, your pride, your self-confidence. Flee to Christ that you might have your sins forgiven and you might know what it is to have hope for the future and forever. But I come back now to the people of God as we come back to the psalm, and we've just looked at the first part, the foundation. This is his personal profession of courage, his confidence. We come to the second point now. How does one develop such confidence? How can I grow so that I can have that kind of courage? Because, you know, I wrestle and I don't have that kind of courage always like I ought to have in the face of difficulty. Well, the next verses 4 through 10, tell us. And here's where we have his passionate pursuit of courage through communion. Here we really come to the heart of the psalm. The heart of this psalm is communion with God. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. In verses 4 through 6, we see the passionate pursuit of God's beauty. The passionate pursuit of God's beauty. It's out of this communion with God that such courage in God grows. He says one thing. He's passionate. There's just one thing in his eye. You know what you're passionate about because that's the thing which is always at the top of the list. That's the thing that can bump anything else out of the way. Some people are passionate about their sports, and when that team's playing, boom, anything else you got on the board, it goes away. You're passionate about that. David says, I'm passionate about one thing, that is dwelling in the house of God. I want to be in one place. One place. And I want to sit down there, I want to dwell there, I want to reside there. Now he describes this place with four or five different words. He says, first of all, it's the house of the Lord, verse 4. It's the place where God dwells, it's his residence. It's the place where he dwells among his people. It's his temple, verse 4, or could be translated palace. As one man said properly, this is palace, the earthly residence of the great king, and therefore equally appropriate to the temple and the tabernacle. The temple, the tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God sat and ruled over his people. He says that's what the tabernacle was. It's that temple, that place. And then he calls it in more literal terms. He drops all the imagery of the house and the palace, and he just says it's the tabernacle, it's the tent. Here he's just literally speaking of that place where he would go to meet with God. The tabernacle that God told Moses to make in the wilderness. And then this tent, and probably speaking in like he does in 2 Samuel chapter 6, of that tent that he set up outside of Jerusalem for God to for them to worship God. And he put the Ark of the Covenant in there, and that's where God reigned from. And he's saying to himself, there's one thing that is the most important thing, and it's not just an intellectual. One thing I desire, one thing I have asked of the Lord. This is my request. This is my plea. I want to dwell in the house, the temple, the tabernacle, the tent. I want to be there. Now, to dwell there, one commentator says there's three different ways we can understand this. One, he wants to be like a priest and actually then dwell in the tabernacle and serve in the tabernacle or serve in the tent. He wants to be like the priest who has that privilege. Well, that's not very likely because the priests didn't dwell in the temple. They didn't, or the tabernacle, in the tent. They didn't live there. They lived outside. Right? Yeah, they did have this opportunity to serve. So maybe there's something of that. Maybe it's like Psalm 42. He desires to be back in Jerusalem where he can worship God and have access to the tabernacle, the tent, and worship God. And maybe there's this desire to be back there. Well, and that's possible. That would be this desire to do that on a daily basis or to do that regularly. But there's no indication in the psalm that he's away. So it's probably not exactly what we're looking at. Another man said, it's the desire to dwell constantly in the presence of God, to enjoy communion with God. So in other words, the phrase, dwell in the house of the Lord, is parallel to God being present with him as his light, as his salvation, as his defense. The dwelling of God then is a spiritual reality, which he has with him always. Now, I believe there's something of a blending of these last two realities. I don't think David is thinking purely spiritually. He has a particular place in his mind, the place where God promises to meet with his people. He has that in mind because that's the place where he sees the beauty of the Lord. That's the place where he sees this God. Notice with me over in Psalm 29. In Psalm 29, he describes the glory of God coming in the form of a storm that comes down from the north and runs over of Israel and comes, as it were, right over the top of the tabernacle. And notice, right over the top of the temple. And he says in verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forests bare, and in his temple everything says glory. Says, well, the storm, it says glory, but no, there's nothing like the temple of God, and everything in the temple pointing to God says glory. Look back at chapter 26. In chapter 26, I believe it's verse 8. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. You see, there is in this section of the Psalms from chapter 26 through to chapter 30 this description, there's this strand that runs through all these about the house of God and the place where God meets with his people and the place where God displays his glory among his people. And here in this psalm, he says, that's where I want to be, and I want to see the beauty of God in his glory. I want to see something of who he is. I want to behold it. I want to take it in. This word, behold, found in Psalm 27, in verse 4, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to behold his pleasantness, to behold his sweetness, his desirability. This word, behold, is used in the Song of Songs. In the chorus says, or the choral group says this, come back, O Shulamite, come back, that we may gaze at you. It's what everybody does at every single wedding I've ever been to. Suddenly this one woman is bold enough to stand up in this crowd of people, and everybody turns around and gazes at one person walking down the aisle. So, maybe it's two, right? But the one that they're really looking at. The other, he's just accidental, right? And they just gaze and they watch. It's like, watch every step. Look at that. And every aspect of the dress and every aspect of her hair and every, and they're just, you know what? I always look up here because I want to see what this guy's doing. Because I've seen some pretty interesting things on the face of this guy standing right up here. Seen some guys do some crying. You know, because we're all gazing. We're just captivated by this. That's Paul's, that's what David says. I want to dwell in the house of God, not just because I want a place to live. I've got a palace to live in, but so that I can be in a place where I can gaze upon the glory of God, where I can behold this and take it in and keep my eyes fixed upon it and learn and grow in an understanding of that. I want to commune with God. I want to enjoy the very presence of God. It's not so much the place that I'm concerned about. It's the person. And then I want to meditate. And I thought, wow, that's a great word. I want to think. I want to get my brain going. It's not the word used here, sorry. I don't know what the New American Standard was thinking to translate that meditate. It means to seek. It means to inquire. I want to gaze because I've got a question I need to ask and I need answers. And I want to ask about him and I want to seek more of him and I want to draw closer to him. I want to enjoy communion with him. You see, that's what he says. Not only do I ask, but I shall seek it. I'm going to give effort and diligence to getting this. He's passionate with one thing. And he's eager. This is my request. I have an exclusive request. And I'm going to give every effort to get the answer to my request. I'm going to knock on that door and tell her papa says yes. And I'm going to jump through every hoop and tell her mama says yes. Because I want that girl. David says, I am going to do everything in me to see the beauty of God in the house of God. I want to be there. I want to gaze upon it. I want to inquire of him. I want to learn of him. I want to enjoy communion with him. And I am determined to have it. Now, there is a reward that comes with that because he goes on to say, for in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. When I go in there, remember there's all these things out here that can cause me fear, but when I go in there and I'm gazing upon him and I'm inquiring of him, I'm hidden. I'm concealed from all that stuff. I'm in the very presence of my God and his glory surrounding me, and I'm filled with an awareness of who he is. He goes on, in the secret place of his tent, he will hide me and he will lift me upon the rock. Not only hide me, but take me to a place that nobody can touch me. Let the world rage out there. I am fixed upon looking upon my God, gazing upon him, learning of him, seeking to know more of his beauty. And there my head will be lifted up above my enemies. I'm not going to be thinking about them. I'm going to be above and beyond them. And I'm just going to be singing the praises of my God. Now, you see what he says here, what he's doing for us. He says, you know what? He's talking about the place where he experiences this, where he knows this, the place where God dwells among his people. He says, but that has consequences that take him beyond this place when he's out there in the fear, the land of depression and the land of pressures and the land of difficulties. What I learn here keeps me when I'm out there. So he continues to benefit and continues to dwell in the presence of God, having been here. Now, having preached this out in Seattle, I had several people come up to me afterwards and said, he's talking about private devotions too, right? Private worship? I don't think so. Now, I'm not denigrating private worship. I am all for private worship. And you ought to meet with God daily. And you ought to take your Bible and pray and seek the face of God and know God's presence in the midst of your private devotions. I want you to have that. You need to have that. You need to seek his face regularly, daily. But David said it was coming here that I gazed upon God, felt the protection and care of God, understood who he was, so that when I got out there, I benefited. Then I knew no fear and no dread. Why? Because I had my eyes filled up with the reality of who he was. I sought him. I went after him. No longer, he says, will my head be bowed down under domination. Why? Because I got a sight of the one who is my light, who is my salvation. I'll no longer have a head that's drooping under depression. Why? Because he will lift up my head that I might see his glory and his beauty. I will no longer have a head that is swallowed up and silent in the darkness. But instead, it will be lifted up that I might worship and have enjoyment of communion with God. I will bring to him my sacrifices, sing in joy to him. And out of communion with God, in the place of his special presence, I will know the repercussions and benefits of that in my day-to-day life. Now, we have things that David didn't have. We do have our Bibles. And so it's not enough just to come into church and say, okay, well, I had my dose, I'm going to go out there. No, you take your Bible and you use your Bible and you build upon that. But Jesus does not promise to be with you in your private worship like he promises to be with his people. If you're really wrestling with what I'm saying about the centrality of the worship of God and the people of God, then go back and listen to the series that Pastor Chansky preached on public worship better than private. Because it's a biblical principle. But we're Americans. And so we think we're the center of things, and then once we've done everything good out there, then we'll come in here and get something good here. Well, they do go hand in hand, but it's here to there more than there to here. If you understand what I'm meaning. This is the place where God promises to meet with us. And he's passionate, and he pursues this courage. He pursues it through communion with God. It's not just automatic. He pursues it. It's not automatic because we see in verses 7 through 10, notice he says, he pleads earnestly after saying, man, I love going into the place where God meets with his people. Then he says, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. You said, seek my face, my heart said to you. Your face I will seek. So here I am, seeking you. Don't hide from me. Why would God hide? Don't turn your servant away in anger. David seems to understand. He says, you know what? The one thing that can really blow this up and mess this up is this sin that's in here. And I come into the house of God with my sin, and God might hide his face. And I might not know the shining of his countenance upon me because I'm harboring my sin and I won't let go of my sin. And I won't gaze upon his face, but I'm going to keep my sin, and I'm going to And David says, Lord, please, don't hide from me. Don't turn away your servant in your anger. You've been my help in the past. Don't abandon me or forsake me. Remember, he comes back to the same image again. O God of my salvation. He says, my mother and my father. Now, this is probably the best way to understand verse 10. My mother and their father may forsake me. Or even if my mother and father were to forsake me, I'm trusting you to take me out. You're my only hope. And I'm coming with that confidence. But recognizing I need you to come, and so I am going to plead for you and cry to you that you would not let me be disappointed when I come to worship you. One thing needful: to dwell in the house of God, to gaze upon his presence. It's like Mary, the one thing needful: sitting at the feet of Jesus. Do you long to be in the house of God? Do you long to gaze upon his beauty? Do you long to have him and come with all of your questions in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the duress, in the midst of the danger? Do you come in inquiring of him? Say, God, I need you to speak to me. I need to hear from you today. Come and speak to me. Don't turn away in your anger. Don't hide your face from me. Come by your Spirit and minister to me through the preaching of the word, through the singing of the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that we sing to one another. And then, are you engaging your mind? Are you seeking to know God's direction? Are you coming in with your inquiry? He's going to go on in verse 11 to say, teach me your way, lead me in your level path. He's going to promote this matter of courage. He's going to seek it. He's asking for it. Teach me, help me, guide me. A while back, I preached on Exodus 13:18, that prayer of Moses, show me your glory. Have you prayed that recently? When you thought about coming into the house of God, you know, you might have a favorite preacher. You might find yourself weak and difficult and challenged circumstances. But the question is, when you come in here, are you pleading with God that he will meet with you and speak to you and uncover what he needs to uncover and address what he needs to address and give light where he needs to give light? Are you pleading with him? Are you engaging with him? Are you seeking to benefit from your time here? Do you deal with your sin so there will be nothing to keep him and make him hide his face from you? The psalmist ends in the third place with purposeful promotion of courage. Makes his declaration. He pursues it in the midst of, in communion. He earnestly pursues it, and then he promotes it. He promotes it by prayer. Teach me your way with a humble teachability. Lead me in the level path. These foes are out here. Don't give me over. So he's pleading with God in the midst of the difficulty. He also has a confidence in God that God is good. Verse 13. And so he clings to this and he preaches it to himself. I would have despaired had I not believed that I was seeing the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I think the way we need to understand this is he's saying, I actually see it. Whatever I'm going through, wherever I am, this is God's goodness to me. He didn't stop being good when this trouble came, when this darkness came, when this duress came. He's still good. And if I stop thinking and remembering that he is good and everything he does is good when he's working with me and dealing with me, if I stop remembering that he is good, then everything becomes bad. And then he ends his psalm, and I thought, you know, okay, this is typical David. He always ends his psalms by preaching to everyone. But these commands are all singulars. He ends his psalm by preaching to himself. How did David become such a courageous man? He became such a courageous man because he communed with God on a regular basis and he sought the face of God and benefited from the worship of God. He pled with God in humility that he would be taught by God. He trusted in God's goodness in every circumstance, and then he preached to his soul to wait. Just wait. Wait for the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. Continue serving. Continue doing what you know you're supposed to do. And then he said to himself, be strong and take courage. Why? Well, that's where he started. Because of Jehovah, who is his light and his salvation. And because the Lord, Jehovah, is the defense of his life. Maybe some of us wrestle with our confidence because we really don't strive to get out of the worship of God all that we possibly could. And we minimize the importance of our gatherings here on the Lord's Day. And by minimizing the importance of these gatherings and God meeting with us, we're shaken and shaky out there. We need to stand firm in the midst of the things we even heard this morning. We need courage. Where are you going to get the courage to stand when the government passes some law against our meeting together? Passes some law against you even mentioning the name of Jesus Christ in your workplace or in the open? Where are you going to get the courage then? We're going to need confidence in the God of the Bible and confidence that this is who this God is to me. Not just in general, who he is to me. He is my light and my salvation. And we need to commune regularly and get out of this all that he designed it to give us and to benefit us, that we might look upon his beauty and his glory. And then we need to labor to be taught. Labor to be patient and wait and to sit at his feet. And we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. So pray, think upon God's goodness and mercy, and preach to yourself the gospel daily. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving courage to David. Thank you for inspiring him by your Spirit to give us this psalm. Help us to continue to meditate upon it and glean from it that which will give us strength and courage for the days ahead. That we might serve you, that we might not turn back, that we might persevere to the end. We ask for your help. We thank you for all that you are. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.